Welcome to B-Side. Tyler here with you. As always, B-Side, me, Pastor Steve. I can't not make that joke when I hear it.
We're going to need a name change.
Yeah. We should call it the A-Side because it's on the front of the tape.
The A-Side is the sermon.
Yeah, I know. I realized that as I was saying it, but...
That's the whole point.
Let's be honest. Nobody uses tapes anymore, so there's...
Records. There's a what record.
Oh, that's right. It's sort of records.
The A-Side is the main thing that you buy the content.
Yeah.
And the B-Side's an extra bonus song.
But there was also A and B-Sides on cassette tapes.
Right. So the A-Side is Sunday's sermon, and the B-Side is just a little bit more.
I was encouraged on Sunday morning. I actually overheard two people from our congregation talking about the B-Side.
Multiple people listened to the B-Side?
Like, I thought it was our wives and maybe some elders who felt like they needed
to keep an eye on me.
Yeah, try to keep an eye on us. You know, but, it's good. I hope glad you guys are listening. Keep sending those questions in. We got a good...
Got a bunch of questions.
So we won't get them all this week, but we'll get to some next week. And if we have time, we'll get to another 10 reasons ... blog from our buddy Tom Rainier in Denver, I think is where he's from. But we'll see if we get to that. But Sunday morning, we were in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think it's fair to say, if you haven't sensed the shift in Ezekiel to a hopeful, restorational kind of God's promises for his people vibe, if you didn't get that last week... you might have been asleep, because I just felt that theme was very clear. I personally thought there was this an illustration you used about we are kind of filthy rags coming to God and He makes us clean. And I kind of caught that mental image, and it was really challenging for me in the sense of just going like, do we see ourselves that way? It's like there's just the filthy, disgusting, right. And he kind of makes us clean. Or is it often sometimes I think we get tricked into believing we're just kind of bad. Like we're just kind of dirty.
Yeah.
We're like, you know, we're like our cars out in the parking lot. Yeah, they could use a wash, but it's not like we drove them through the mud pits, right, or whatever.
Yeah. It's really emphatic. Like he does everything.
Yeah.
New heart, new spirit, which covers all of your inner being. You got to remove it all. Not fix it, remove it.
Yeah.
And give you a new one. Not this isn't a renovation.
This is a reclamation, right? No.
This is a heart transplant.
Restoration?
No. That's just fixing the old one.
Right.
No, you don't need to fix it. You need a whole new one. Recreation.
There we go.
Is much better. And the spirit within you that causes you to obey because you simply can't obey on your own.
Right.
He does it all.
Yeah.
Grace.
It was good.
For the glory of his name.
It was good. It was clear that there was a lot of content and a lot of places you could have gone, and
yeah.
I think people were thankful you probably...
My apologies to the Sunday school teachers.
Yeah. But you know what? As someone who preaches not nearly as much as you, sometimes it can be hard when you have kind of like
so
a
much.
Passage that's just got so much, you have a hard time paring it down.
Yeah.
You know?
There was a lot there.
It's like when you go to a buffet. Sometimes it's hard to not have a little bit of everything. And, like, sometimes you gotta make hard choices. Sometimes you gotta cut the potato skins, even though they're delicious.
Mm-hmm.
I would never cut potato skins, but that's besides the point. And we're off track. Anyway, so there was a question out of Ezekiel, out of this week's passage, and I don't think you really got to touch on it.
No, because there was too much to talk about. The very reason. There's things I didn't say.
The very last verse of the chapter, I actually, when I read it this morning, I thought, there is no verse 38, and I don't know why. I think I was in chapter 37 or something. But chapter 36, verse 38, there's a reference to the flocks for sacrifice, that God will increase their flocks in the sense of people. It's kind of the illustration, if I'm paraphrasing. I don't have my Bible in front of me. But essentially, like, what does this mean? Like, it's kind of a confusing illustration.
Yeah.
Along the lines of sheep and whatever.
Let me read it, and then here's what I would have said if we had time. And we kind of chopped off. Like, the passage kind of kept going, but I had to end it early. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. So the image is, you know, there's three major feasts every year in Jerusalem. Everyone was required to be there, and everyone made a sacrifice. So the city just balloons in size as far as population during that week, that feast, around that time. So you kind of picture, and the exiles probably would have been able to picture, we have to try, but they would have actually had actual experience of this, of during the feast times, the city was packed with people, and they all have sheep to make a sacrifice. So the streets are packed with the flock for sacrifices, sheep that they're going to sacrifice at the temple, packed with people, packed with sheep. And just this abundance of sheep, flocks in the city, full of animals.
I'm just having a funny time imagining that. Because
traffic jam.
We've all been like Canada Day, Festival of Lights, and we're down at like Kits, and it's just hundreds of thousands of people.
Small space.
I'm just like, yeah, I can get that.
So,
yeah. Add a whole bunch of sheep. That would be strange.
And, you know, for us, I don't really hang out, see sheep much, but for the exiles who are actually from Jerusalem.
They're bad news.
They would have actually had this picture in their mind.
Right.
So it would have been, it would have, so, and he's going to, like the flocks in Jerusalem during the appointed feast, he's going to make the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. So there's cities that have been abandoned because of the war, the exile, the siege, ghost towns, just ruined buildings and homes, and nobody lives there anymore. Even those places are going to be filled with people, healthy, growing, restored people, in the same way that the sheep pack the streets during the feasts and the festivals. So that's sort of the image.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Well, it's a...
it's a kind of a analogy.
It's another part of the restoration promise to the people. So speaking of those, you kind of... in the last couple of weeks, as we've kind of turned the corner and talked about God's restoration of the exiles in Ezekiel, you've been applying a lot of the restoration promises to us in the church, to us as Christians, about how these are applicable and they kind of draw to some New Testament comparisons. But in the text, it seems kind of relatively emphatic that it's talking about the people of Israel. Like, there's talk of land and building and people leaving the space so that the Israelites can come. So that it seems to be alluding to ethnic Israel in the speak. So kind of what's the deal? How have you handled that that's made it lean towards more kind of us?
How can we apply it to us?
There's
a few reasons why I think we can and should actually apply it to us. It'd be wrong to not to. One is Luke 24, which is a really important passage. Jesus, after the resurrection, he interprets the scriptures to the prophets. Someone just brought us donuts. This is awesome. Send your donuts in to B-side at...
toawesomelines.net.org.
Dang it! All right. We interrupt this B-side for donuts.
Jeepers.
That's a lot of donuts. It's for
like
two guys.
Eight donuts.
Okay. Tyler's going to eat eight donuts while I answer this question.
Yeah.
Okay. So Luke 24. It's like Jesus sits down and gives the apostles a hermeneutics lesson, which is pretty awesome, and I wish I was there. If there's any Bible story I was at, this is the one. Okay. He says, to the two... on the road to Emmaus, he says, "O foolish ones," this is Luke 24:25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Later on, he appears to all the disciples, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you," this is verse 44, "spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus says that his life, mission, death, resurrection, the proclamation of the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when he says Moses and the prophets, or when he says Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's saying the entire Old Testament. The point of the Old Testament all points to and is fulfilled in Jesus, his life, his ministry, his mission, and the mission of the church in proclaiming Jesus to all the nations. So Jesus tells us the right way to read the Old Testament is pointing to him and his work and his commissioning of us. And if we read the Bible, read the Old Testament, without arriving at Christ and the church, we're reading it wrong. We haven't gone far enough, right? So point number one, sort of how can we apply this to the church? Jesus told us to interpret the Bible this way. It needs to teach us and arrive at Christ and his people. There's other places where we could go, and we could see that this is how the apostles read the Old Testament. Like in the letters, this is how they read the Old Testament, is applying that God is fulfilling his promises to Israel in the church, in the work of what Christ was doing. That he was the beginning of this new fulfillment age.
So our Jewish friends have maybe missed the boat a little bit on this.
Okay. I'm just, don't derail me.
Sorry.
Okay. Second reason why I think we should do this is Jesus himself applied these very promises to himself. So, you know, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he's alluding to Ezekiel 34. When he says, you must be born of water and spirit, he's drawing that straight out of Ezekiel 36. When he condemns the old temple and declares himself the new temple, he's building on the promise that God is going to send this eschatological temple, the dwelling place of God will be with man. When he talks about streams of living water coming out of him, that he's the source of this new water. That's drawn right out of Ezekiel 47, that out of the temple flows living water. He continues to take these Ezekiel images and apply them to himself. So he does it. Jesus believes that he is fulfilling the promises of Ezekiel.
So what's probably being missed then, and I think you and I were talking about this earlier in the week, was there, or last week even, that the Pharisees in the Old Testament knew what he was getting at, which is why they reacted so strongly, often picking up stones to want to stone him.
Yeah.
Whereas if as Christians we had a greater, broader understanding or familiarity with the Old Testament prophecy and what it means, we would probably draw the same comparisons, but part of it's just a lack of understanding of the prophecies.
The Pharisees, the Jewish leader, it's John, so it says the Jewish leaders, the Jews is what it said, he means the Jewish leadership, knew very well what Jesus was saying when he declared himself the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, that means they're the bad shepherds, Ezekiel 34. They probably knew it well enough that they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He's claiming to be David, the promised messianic king, and that the current leaders are wrong, and the bad shepherds that must be removed. The fulfillment of that promise doesn't go well for them, so they know that, and that's why they want to kill him. Okay, so my third reason is in multiple places in the New Testament, but I think the best place is Ephesians 2. We're told that because of the gospel, God through Christ has brought together Jew and Gentile together in Christ to make this one new people of God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There used to be this hostility in verse 15. In verse 16, he did this, making peace and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he came to preach, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, be the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together, Jew and Gentile, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 he talks about there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. I took them out of order. One hope. So there's this incredible unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ. So that to the extent that the promises given to Israel, ethnic Israel, are applied to the church, this new people of God, Jew and Gentile in faith in Christ, as being, they're being fulfilled in this remade Christocentric people of God. Hmm. And both in Acts and in the letters, they're consistently applying the promises of God to this new people of God, remade, redefined around Christ. And that this is the dawn of the eschatological age. We're living in the end times. Jesus brought the beginning of that age, and we're living in it. And so the promises have begun to become true. So Jesus wants us to read the Bible that way, the Old Testament that way. Jesus saw his life as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's restoration promises. And that which is promised to ethnic Israel is consistently applied to the church of Jews and Gentiles in Christ.
Hmm.
Which,
so that, I mean,
it leads to a kind of a follow up.
Yeah, no, I'm getting there. don't make it obvious that you're setting me up here. But it's, I mean, I remember from Bible college even, like, a kind of a relatively contested issue among people of theological kind of ilk who like to debate and talk about these things. The future of ethnic Israel.
Yeah.
So if this is the case, if these promises are kind of applied to the new people of God, Jew, Gentile alike, what do we make of the remnant references in the Old Testament and the kind of the promises that seem clearly and emphatically designed around ethnic Israel and
the
future? Like, is there, I guess the question would be, is there a separate fulfillment for ethnic Israel? I guess that's my...
Maybe.
Yeah.
So...
All right, moving on.
So, you know, Ezekiel 36, part of it talks about, I'm going to bring you back to the land and multiply your people. One interpretation would be, in the Old Testament, God promised... you have to say that God will fulfill all his promises. Everyone does.
Right.
Okay? Some people are going to see those promises fulfilled partly in the church and partly in ethnic Israel. Some people are going to see the promises fulfilled in the church that is made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. So everyone says all the promises are fulfilled, but it's just a question of how are they fulfilled. Okay, so for instance, will the Jews be returned to the land as a free Israelite nation under the king, rebuild the temple, these types of things? That kind of things Ezekiel's talking about. Will they be fulfilled in that straightforward sense? If you're dispensational, you will say definitely, because God actually operates in two ways with his two people. He has a covenant with the church and a covenant with ethnic Israel, and right now it's the church age. The church age will end at the rapture, and then there'll be the age for Israel, and he'll fulfill all these promises will be fulfilled, not for us, not relevant for us. They're actually for ethnic Israel in the renewed kingdom of God after Christ's return. And then we'll all be united in the resurrection. Okay, so he has two plans. Okay, I think that's really, really wrong.
So that's the definition
that's
of
dispensationalism.
Okay. Throw these big terms around. Yeah.
I don't hold that.
Yeah.
And I actually think it's not a good interpretation at all. Okay, the next view, which is actually a good option, is premillennial. If you're premillennial, you'll say, yes, these promises will come true in the millennium. After Jesus' return.
So the year 2000. Y2K, people.
At Jesus' return, whenever that is, there will be a 1,000-year period on earth with Jesus as king, and these types of things will come true. There'll be this crazy peace, lions hanging out with lambs, kids playing with snakes. These are promises from Isaiah 11, I think it is. And all those things will come true in the millennial age. Jesus will literally be king on a throne in the city of Jerusalem, and yet there'll be like this peaceful reign of Jesus, and all evil is kind of held at bay for 1,000 years. Sometimes literally 1,000 years to the day. Sometimes 1,000 years just means a long period, even for a premillennial.
Yeah.
So they would say yes. Yes, it's coming true to the church in Christ, but it will also come true more literally, straightforward for Israel, ethnic Israel.
Okay.
Maybe. Yeah. There's all these variations.
Yeah.
Which is a good option. The other view is amillennial, which means we are in the millennial period right now. The millennial period is the time when Satan is bound, his work is hindered, and the gospel is proceeding to all the earth, and God's work is being done. And that era began with the Pentecost. And we're living in this era where God's work is being done, Satan's work is severely limited or at bay, and his kingdom is growing, expanding. And they would say, will there be land promises for Israel and temple being rebuilt literally? They would say no, because it turns out that God made these promises and he fulfilled them in a bigger, more glorious way. And so they've expanded. The people of God have been redefined around Christ, Jew and Gentile, and the promises of land in the old covenant, he promised them a strip of land in the Middle East. At the coming of Christ, instead, they're given the whole earth through the preaching of the gospel and it'll ultimately be fulfilled in new heavens and new earth when the presence of God dwells on all the earth.
Hmm.
And so instead of a little bit of land, the whole earth is God's land for God's people. Instead of a temple, Jesus is the temple, and the dwelling, God won't need a temple, and his presence will be present with all people. He'll just be directly present instead of mediated through a temple. God will be present with his people. And so they see no fulfillment of the land promises. They see the land promises fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the fullness of the kingdom.
Hmm.
So they don't expect a temple to be rebuilt. The temple age ended shortly after, in AD 70, shortly after Christ, and will not be rebuilt because Christ condemned the temple and replaced the temple with the presence of himself. And then subsequently his church, who are united with him. This is also a good view. It's be the view that I would lean towards. That's sort of what I've been walking through a little bit.
So in all the views, essentially, God keeps promises.
Yes.
Which is key. It's just he does it in different ways. Kind of two-stream full dispensationalism.
Yeah,
right?
Not a good view.
One for Israel, which is sort one of the, for the people of
it's
God.
It's the seems like left behind view.
It seems kind of like a compromise. Like,
premillennial?
Yeah, like it, or the dispensational. Like, oh, it's kind of like, it seems a bit hokey. Premillennial that God
it's
answers
fulfilled
promises.
In the millennium.
In the millennium, Jesus on the throne, and then amillennial, we're living in the age, and kind of all the promises have been kept, but they've been kind of more glorious in the literal understanding that maybe we've lent.
Now, I would add, there's a separate question which isn't related directly. What is the future plan for ethnic Israel? Which is a separate question. Will they be saved and how? Like, and here we're dealing with trying to figure out what Romans 9-11 means. And so wherever you land on that other view, premillennial, amillennial, dispensational, there's a separate question of who's going to be saved. We went through that passage, Romans 11, in our Romans series about a year ago, where there's this question of what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? And I think the important thing there is that however all Israel, whatever that means, they will be saved through faith in Christ. So there may still be, even if there's no, I don't think there's going to be fulfillment of land promises in a straightforward sense. But I'm open to, and I think that there will be, God calling many ethnic Israelite people to faith in Jesus Christ before the end. Because that's a separate question. Because they're being grafted into the renewed Christocentric people of God. Anyway.
It's an interesting thing to think about. I mean, I find there's a few schools of thought on these things. Sorry, she's trying to get donuts and I moved quite away. Dibs on the sprinkles. Anyway. Yeah, it's something that, I mean, I personally, it's not something I've spent a lot of time thinking about how it's all going to end. I've kind of just lived under the adage of, like, either way, I'm going to be all right.
You're like, pan-millennial?
I'm like...
You heard that joke?
No.
I'm pan-millennial.
Like, whichever
it'll one. It'll all pan out in the
yeah,
end.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, I have heard that joke. Sounds like a joke my dad would tell, but... So in the time we have left, we're going to change gears a bit. We got one other question kind of more of a scenario that kind of raised some interesting conversation with us in the office this week, and we thought maybe it might be an interesting thing to discuss on the B side, and it had to do with kind of ISIS, and you may have read some of these reports online or seen them on the news about young people specifically kind of being recruited and kind of bred into ISIS, leaving their homes in the United States and in Canada, flying to the Middle East, joining ISIS and fighting for them. And the comparison essentially was drawn between, this is, you know, we see in these young people this radical life change where they have flipped 180 degrees, much to the disapproval of their families and people who know them, and even their country in some cases getting maybe a lot of persecution for it from people they know. And the comparison was made with the church, and that as Christians, that's kind of generally the lifestyle we tell new converts about, that God will give you a new life, you will be born again, you'll be changed dramatically, that, you know, that there is a radical nature to the things that Jesus said.
Yep.
People may not like it, your family may disown you, there are inherent risks, so... How do we kind of balance the two? I mean, you can even take it to other things besides ISIS and some of the Middle Eastern religions, and look even in the West and go Mormonism as an example of kind of radical, different. So how do we as Christians kind of think about things like this, and maybe what are some of the differences? I mean, there's one glaring one, but we'll get to that.
So I think there is in some way similarity in that, but every religion has the similarity of they call people to deep, all-encompassing commitment. That this is not just one little shade of your life, but this shapes everything. This is the lens through which you will view the world now, right? Okay, one of the differences that actually just occurred to me or remembered is Islam, especially radical Islam, would say anything goes, basically, in the service of Allah. So morality is put aside. If you're serving Allah and you're doing this righteous thing in there, you know, anything goes. There's no right or wrong. It's anything can happen, right? So the commitment is bigger than morality. And that's what's really different in Christian faith. We call for an all-encompassing commitment to God, but not one that defies morality. Your commitment to God is reflected in love for God and love for people. That the heart of the commitment in Christian faith, down to its root, is an all-encompassing love for God, I'll have no other gods before me, and a love for other people who are made in the image of God. So the commitment of Christianity is to love. The commitment of Islam is very different. It's often a commitment to violence in the name of Allah. Radical Islam.
Well, and I think one of the points that we were discussing that I thought was an interesting thing that you mentioned was that in Christian faith, we are called to lay down our lives for the kingdom, for the sake of others, whatever. That in radicalist, specifically Islamic religion, it's the opposite. It's take others' lives for the sake of the cause.
if you're so committed to God that you would kill for him, is Islam. That's the radical commitment of Islam. And the radical commitment of Christianity is you're so committed to God that you would lay down your life for others. And that is the model of Jesus. Mm-hmm. He was so committed to God's glory and love for others that he came not to kill, but to lay down his life. So both sort of the ISIS, radical Islam, and true Christianity call for an all-encompassing commitment. But the all-encompassing commitment of Christianity is love.
Right. Not evil.
Not violence.
Yeah.
At any cost.
Well, and it's an interesting parallel to think about. So I had a student years ago that converted to Mormonism. Mm-hmm. And through conversations became so indoctrinated that myself and a colleague could not talk her out mm-hmm. of it, opening God's Word, looking at it. Talking to her about some of the differences. And it's a hard balance because in some ways at surface level, we would look at the two comparably maybe in the sense of the level of commitment that people have for them, their devotion to the church and to goodwill and to morality, like some of these, what we would call fruits of living a Christ-centered life is we're going to see love for neighbors and community and mm-hmm. those kind of things. But when you hold them in comparison with the costs, so to speak, of the things you'll face, I guess my question is like, how do we talk people not off the costs, but toward the truth? Mm-hmm. And I think that's it's almost like suffering for the sake of suffering, so to speak. I think the thing that reflected my heart the most with this student that I had was that not that she was going to suffer for her Mormonism, but that she was going to suffer unnecessarily for it because it was false.
Yeah.
That like any suffering done through the name of Christ is worth it mm-hmm. because of who he is. Mm-hmm. But I'm like, you know, and that's kind of where my heart bleeds for some of these people that you hear. Suicide bombers and people who are willing to just give their life for the sake mm-hmm. of their faith, that it's an empty pursuit towards suffering that mm-hmm. would inevitably lead them to destruction.
There's also this other thing, like, there's an interesting, I think they complement each other, not conflict, but Jesus calls his people, they'll leave father and mother, brother and sister, perhaps, mm-hmm. you know, like they may be required to do that. At the same time, we're also told to honor our father and mother.
Right.
And I don't think those things are contradictory, but I think they complement. There may be a time when, you know, Jesus is first in your life. So if you have to find yourself in a situation where you have to choose between father and Jesus, you pick Jesus. However, even then, we need to honor. Right. So, I mean, you and I both talked to students, come to Christ and want to go off to Bible college or something like that, but their parents don't want them to. And trying to navigate, well, you have an obligation to follow Jesus. You have an obligation to honor your mother and father. And so even if you think that they don't think that Bible college is valuable, you need to take that seriously because you need to honor them. And think highly of what they say. It's not a following Jesus, I'm cutting everyone off. So I don't care what you think. We still respect others, love others, honor your parents. So he may call us to go against them at times, but he also calls us to honor and love them.
Hmm. That's interesting. Well, we will wrap it up. We've got a couple more. This is nice. We actually have a bit of a catalog of some questions we can get to next week. So give you a little preview of what hopefully we'll have on next week's podcast. Something about we're hoping to get a special guest, Papa Paul Paps, that's what I call him, to come in and maybe answer a question that we got about how to respond to people who solicit you for money on the street who seem in need. How do we kind of respond to that? How do we think about it? Steve has said that Paul's got a really cool thought on that. found a blog. We might chat about 10 reasons why preaching is scary. that Steve and I both went, yep, I can relate to all this. And it helps kind of maybe paint a picture for those of you guys who haven't done it before and are just so used to showing up here on a Sunday morning and hearing a sermon that sometimes, we should be actually be in prayer on a more regular basis for those who preach. But we'll get to those next week. But other than that, it is always fun to do this. Hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you do have questions, please send them to
our email,
bside@tawasanlines.org. And yeah, see you next week. Or you'll listen to us next week, I guess. I don't know.
Thanks for the donuts.
Yeah, whoever dropped donuts off, we got 6 left.
Not for long.